Hey everyone, thank you for joining the Jesus Name News podcast. I'm Larry, I got Derek here with me, and we are excited to bring you this first episode of our new series entitled Secrets of the Damned. This week we are starting on a very important topic as we talk about the specter of death himself. But before we get into that, we're going to take a brief moment and we're going to hear from our sponsors. We'll be back with you in about 60 seconds.
Welcome back to the Jesus Name News podcast. This week, we start talking about the secrets of the damned. And honestly, this is the kickoff. Larry knows this is my one of my favorite seasons. Love Halloween. Love Thanksgiving.
Even.
Love Christmas more. I guess me loving Christmas more balances out Halloween, right?
I mean, yes, loving the holy more than the profane, I guess, is a positive. Just so everybody knows, I'm for sure just messing with him.
Just taking shots. That hurts, Larry.
Hey, it's nice to have a little bit of levity before we talk about literally death itself. So,
no, you're totally right.
Like, take this as the balance for the.
What's coming?
Because this is, it's good, but it's heavy stuff.
Yeah. So, like I said, this week we take a very long look at a very long studied creature that is shrouded in obscurity and fear. And we understand the job very well that he has, and we are all well acquainted with the consequences when it appears, because it's imminent for all living things on earth. But multiple times in the Bible, there are references to an angel, a messenger of sort that is tasked with carrying out the deed. But we cannot forget that death is a consequence of Adam's sin. And because of sin, we live in a world where death is the limiting capacity of all humanity. And death first appears in scripture, you know, not necessarily when he says, "You shall not surely die," but in scripture, what we see is Cain killing Abel. And from there, death would begin to touch all humanity, destroy life, and be no respecter of social class or status. Before we get too far into this, though, I do want to kind of put like a little disclaimer. We need to understand that a lot of what we're talking about today is founded in Jewish oral tradition and legend and some commentary by some very revered Jewish scholars from the Talmud. But why would I do all that to make this episode? Because, well, one, I wanted to know what I was talking about. And two, I got really interested in it. And Larry can tell you, like, I kept telling him, I was like, I'm not ready this week. And
that never happens. I'm always the one that's not ready.
Yeah. So like 3 weeks in and I have this. And,
yeah. And we say it also because we want it to be understood that these writings and these ancient beliefs, especially the older they get, because we have writings from before the time of Jesus from these Jewish scholars, they color the context and they give us an idea of what the people these writings were written to, as much as they tell us absolute truth. And so their value is in showing us what the people that these writings were written to believed. Because we always talk about in the New Testament, we're like, well, what were the people of Ephesus and what were the people of Rome and what was Timothy thinking when these letters were written to them? But we never really, we don't have the ability in most cases to take a step back and say, what were the people that Samuel wrote his history books to thinking?
Exactly.
But the reality is we actually do have somewhat of that ability through some of these Talmudic writings.
Yeah, and you know, we're not presenting any of this as fact, like, but we want to know where these ideas of death came from and where there are obvious contradictions with the Bible. We're obviously going to be like, hey, that's stupid. But beyond that, like a lot of these writings influence the apostles. They influence Jesus's world that he lived in and the rabbis that he interacted with and the priests he interacted with. So before we get into any of that, let's address the obvious. In popular culture, historically, death has been personified by the Grim Reaper. And every culture and religion has a personification of death of some kind. Specifically, the Grim Reaper popped up around like the 14th century, the Black Death, which makes total sense. Because the agricultural society chose the skeleton because that what else looks like death except a skeleton, right? And the robes were the robes of the officiants of funerals, and the scythe was for harvesting purposes because obviously when someone dies, they're the Grim Reaper was plucking their soul and taking it to the other world. But while we are all familiar with the fictional idea of the Grim Reaper, there is a far more serious character whose first appearance was of a supernatural creature tasked alongside the Lord to go into Egypt and kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. And you can argue that it made its appearance a couple of other times before that. But
this is the one, as we're going to talk about later.
Yeah, no, we're going to talk about that in a second. But this is where we see the destroyer. And how many times have I heard this destroyer? And it's not just a destroyer, it's the destroyer. How many times have I seen it synonymous with the angel of death? Thousands of times. How many times have I heard that preached? Thousands of times. But what's interesting is like when you go to like Christianity.com or you go to like some of these like gut questions faith sites, they don't necessarily believe that there is a death angel, but yet pretty much every preacher I know preaches about a death angel sometime in some point, right? But let's start out with Exodus 12, 23. It's just one verse. Larry, you want to get that?
Sure. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you.
So destroyer here, like I said, it's not destroyed, destroying. It's just the destroyer. And based on a lot of these Midrash and Talmudic writings, they seem to believe that this refers to a head of demons. Because unlike other areas where this Hebrew word is used, this adds the destroyer. Other instances reference like corruption or the act of destroying. This explicitly references a being of some sort that destroys and takes life itself. So when we look at the Midrash, which is just a complication of studies and commentary on Hebrew texts by rabbis, in some of these texts, there is a name that is identified as identical to the destroyer, the angel of death. And that name is Samael. Not Samuel, Samael. So according to Shemot Rabbah, which is a commentary on Exodus, it identifies Samael as the accuser in the heavenly court, part of the heavenly host, and part of this whole charade is that Michael defends Israel against these accusations, and Samael also acts as the death angel when he comes to take Moses' soul. So when I look at the Bible, I was like, well, what gives some credence to that? Obviously, Job chapter 1 pops in my mind because Satan was walking to and fro, up and down the earth, and it seems that his job is to accuse, attack, and destroy. right? But then we go to Job 33. And Larry, you want to get Job 33 for us?
Sure. Job 33, verses 19 through 28. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed, and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest foods. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light.
Larry's face right now is...
I do read these notes before we do this, and yet I have to tell you that when I read through this, like, this whole passage just kind of, like, in my head was just like, okay, this is a lot, and none of it's making any sense to me. Like, just, I don't know why, like, I don't know if it was, like, the poetic writing style of how things were done or something, and then reading it loud, I'm just like, okay, wait a second. So what this is saying is that generic man, so in my mind, mankind, right, yes, is rebuked on his deathbed at the point of death. So cursed with death, drawing to the pit, and Sheol. The angel, yeah, Sheol, and the angel who is one of the thousand to declare what is right for him, which means to declare judgment and death finally upon that man, sees him and is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Okay. So we talked 3 months ago about how Job is creation. Job is a creation myth.
Yeah, but here we go again.
But Job is also a messianic prophecy in a lot of places. Specifically here, which I never connected it, but like, this is literally both a story. This exact passage, when you really take what it says, is not only a messianic prophecy, but it's a creation myth as well, because the point that man was declared to die was literally creation at the fall of man in the garden. And the ransom that was found was what was paid to save our soul, which is the Messiah. And it's just like, okay, wait, we don't ever talk about, yeah, we don't talk about any of this. None of this.
Well, that's the thing. Like, when I'm reading through this, when I was talking about how, so Samuel is supposed to be the one that he's identified as the chief of the fallen angels who objected to one. I'm glad you mentioned creation, Adam's creation, and descended into the garden in the form of a serpent to tempt Eve.
Okay. So a few things too. One, the last 3 minutes of this podcast should be an example to everyone as to why you shouldn't just read the Bible, but you should actually, like, say it out loud sometimes to yourself, because not one word of the Bible was intended to be read. It was Correct. Intended to be heard.
Right.
There's nothing wrong with reading it, but for whatever reason, speaking it out literally has power. Total aside. Second, what in the world does objecting to creation even mean?
So, like, here's the thing.
And before you get into that, because you might answer this with my third question. So, I Googled Samuel.
Yes.
It gets worse than this. This is the sane version of this myth. The insane version of this myth is Samuel is the partner of Lilith who rode on the serpent and impregnated Eve with Cain.
Serpent seed.
Which is like a 3,000-year-old version of serpent seed. Although, I guess it's a little better than serpent seed because at least it's not the serpent that impregnated Eve. It's the dude riding the serpent.
Yeah, no. Well, here's the thing. I gave the sane version because I didn't want to give any credence to that version. And
yeah, I just like it's crazy that like these get crazier and crazier and crazier, and yet they aren't completely out of line with what the Bible says.
But like, here's the thing. Samuel opposes to Adam's creation because of a list of things, but then not only does he oppose to Adam's creation, he contends with God over, I believe that was the wording, over the light of the Messiah. And as you know, the Messiah is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And then he objects to Adam's creation because I guess why does God need that? And, you know, he gets jealous, so he falls. So now who is Samuel starting to sound like?
Okay, so my other question is, he specifically objected to... So he objected to humanity, not the rest of creation.
Specifically, yes.
Okay. I guess on some level I could see how an angel would, though, because why does God need... Whenever I hear people get really deep into angels and stuff, and even when we do it, one of the things that I always think is, why does God need us if he has the angels?
I don't have like an answer.
No one has an answer for that because there isn't one, because we don't know. But like so many of the things that we arrogantly say God created us for because he was missing that somehow, and incomplete without the amazingness of humanity, all of those things are done by angels.
Yeah, no, but here's the thing, like, Samuel is starting to sound a whole lot like Lucifer.
Yeah.
And the name, when you search up the name Samuel, and all the digging that I did, so like, I didn't just search up Samuel, what does that mean? I actually went to like the Midrash and these texts to figure out what it meant. And the name derives from the venom or poison of God, because it is believed that he uses gall to usher in death, standing at the head of the dying with a drawn sword with a drop of gall at the tip. And when the dying person sees the angel of death, the person is seized, convulses, opens their mouth, at which point the angel drops the gall into the mouth of the person. And, you know, here's the thing, like, gall is given to Jesus when he's on the cross, because that was what they often did. It was kind of a pain reliever of sorts, kind of, sort of, not really. But from what I understand, it also could have the ability to be poison and hasten death. So when I'm thinking of, like, there's a lot to digest about Samuel and that, but like when I'm looking at this, I'm like, a drawn sword with a drop of gall. So when we see in the Bible that there is an angel of the Lord with an outstretched sword who is given the duty of destroying, we got to go to 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. So what this says, it starts out with talking about how Satan the accuser had stood against Israel. So, and he had incited David to take a census of the people. And if we remember, Satan is also said to have come before the sons of God and Job, you know, come with them in Job as the accuser, right? And so 1 Chronicles 21 and 7, I'll read that real quick for us.
Yeah.
But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine, or 3 years of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Which, okay, wow. That's a lot of trust.
I mean, let's be real here. As someone who grew up in the church, I have known quite a lot of people that have said that exact thing.
Yeah, yes.
I'm just saying, like, let's be real here. That whole, like, I'll fall into the hand of the Lord, for the Lord's mercy is great. But guess what? Men ain't got no mercy.
Yeah, right. And so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. And by the way, remember famine, devastation of the sword, and pestilence for later. So, and God sent the angel to destroy, to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity, and he said to the angel who was working destruction. Again, that word destruction is the same word for destroyer. It is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, and David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord between earth and heaven. And in his hand, a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. So we see here an angel with an outstretched sword. And again, like, that I was trying to, like, find, like, where in the Bible is there any credence? Like, where did they pull this from? Here's one instance, but there's yet another instance. So you go to 2 Kings 19 and 32.
Yeah.
And do you want to read that one, Larry?
Yes. 2 Kings 19, 32 through 37 says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place.
So the Hebrew word...
Is that the story where the... Is that the same story as where the lepers find the camp empty?
I don't think... No. No. So... No?
Okay. I know there's a few stories that are similar, so figured I'd ask.
Yeah, no. So the Hebrew word for struck here means to strike, whether it be lightly or severely, literally or figuratively. It means beat, cast forth, clap, give wounds, go forward, indeed, kill, make slaughter, murder, punish, slaughter, slay, smite, strike, be stricken, stripes, all that. So here's the thing. So the angel of the Lord seemingly goes through the camp of the Assyrians and smites with a sword. That's based on what the Hebrew word says. And what we find, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, is that all legends associated with Satan, okay, and I'm being careful here, but like, understand that some of this is lore, some of this is, so like, all legends that are associated with this Samael should be applied to Satan and vice versa. So he is the complete embodiment of evil and began with the garden and Adam and Eve. He is the source of all the misfortune that came upon Israel and Judah. But why does this matter? Who is responsible for the fall of the angels? Satan. Who tempts Eve in the garden? Satan. Who destroys Job's life? Satan. And we saw in Job that God told Satan that he could harm or take everything from Job except what?
His life.
His life. And this is where I start to believe many of these legends about the angel of death derive. Or perhaps, you know, Job was written with these legends about Samael in mind, possibly.
Yeah, so okay. So what we're saying is that when Chronicles was written, when the New Testament was written, it was likely that the people that it was written to, whether accurate or not, had an understanding that the angel of death was Satan.
I'm not going to leap that far.
Not going to say absolutely, but it seems like there's evidence of that, I guess.
Yeah, among like academic scribes, yes. I would say that they're probably thinking this Samael, Satan, death, destroyer thing is kind of all the same thing. So
yeah, I mean, I know, again, it's almost impossible to know exactly what people thought 2,500 years ago.
Yeah.
So at best we can guess, but I guess it's just interesting that there's evidence that they did think that they were the same in any way. Like, that's so different than what we think of now.
Yeah. But let me explain why I think that these legends are where many of these legends come from, are based upon kind of the Job idea, sort of.
Yeah.
So let's start with Abraham. So what I'm about to talk about can be found as a legend, and it should be considered as such, found in the Jewish Encyclopedia. Now it's other places, but the one that like was in English and that I could read so was the Jewish Encyclopedia. So here's the legend of the death of Abraham. So Abraham had ascended to heaven and met God and the archangel Michael. Abraham begged that he could see the whole world before his death. In doing so, Abraham not only saw the whole world, but he saw the judgment of the wicked and of the righteous. And then Abraham is escorted back by Michael to his house. Michael has been commanded by God to take the soul of Abraham, but Abraham refuses to give up his soul. So what God does is he sends death. So death goes to Abraham disguised in light to keep Abraham from fending off and chastising death, right? So because that was a thing. The angel appears to Abraham and he tells him the bitter cup of death, which is a direct reference to Samael because he is the venom of God, has visited him. So the angel of death thereupon arouses Abraham's curiosity by saying that the form in which he appears is not his real one, the very sight of which would, by its terrors, bring death to the sinner. Abraham naturally expresses the wish to see him in his true form, and the angel then appears with his seven serpent heads, 14 faces, and the very sight kills 7,000 male and female slaves of Abraham's household. Abraham himself becomes sick unto death. So Abraham restores the life. You know, they pray. Abraham has the lives of the 7,000 slaves restored by his prayer, and then causes the angel of death to explain to him all the terrible faces which he has shown him, and as well as the 72 heads, timely and untimely. You know, basically all of it is that these are the 72 kinds of death, whether it be timely or untimely, that men may meet. So apparently Abraham never recovers from the shock of death. And legend states that God took his soul as in a dream, which rabbis like to say was by kiss. Then Michael and a host of angels escort the soul of Abraham to paradise. So the legend has its roots in a Hebrew original. There's a couple of versions, but both don't make any mention. And this is why I think this is important. And this is why I think that a lot of what we think about death can be based on some of these legends. There is no mention of, one, a Messiah. There is no attempt at Christologicalization. And they also allude to many Hebrew angels in names, particularly Samael and Azazel, meaning the origin of these legends definitely come from a very early Hebrew myth. So why is that important to anything? Because it was most definitely part of the early Jewish Christians' understanding of the world. But there's one legend that is older and probably more influential.
So I have a question, and I have a feeling this is not going to be a question that is even remotely possible to be answered. So our idea of death in our culture is very based in Christian myth. And by Christian myth, I mean just the idea that Christians have developed over time around it. I'm not saying it's wrong. Which is based on Jewish myth, which is this stuff and includes the Bible and all of that. So what is death thought of outside of those circles?
You mean outside of Christianity and Judaism?
Yes.
I mean, don't look any further than like Hades and, you know, I go to Hades because Hades is kind of like everything kind of wrapped up.
It's really not any different. The only difference is there's a vehicle that takes us there.
Fair.
Like I'm just saying, like, the actual function of it, other than there being an actual physical item that takes you to whatever death is and afterlife and all of that, there really isn't that much different between Hades and this. Like, Hades feels steeped in the same kind of mythology. Like, is, like, Eastern myth different significantly?
No, a lot of these are probably... So,
I mean, like, China and India and stuff.
Yes and no, they can be. Like, it depends on, like, how specific you want to get.
Okay. So, like, I guess what I'm saying is, there's a lot of similar themes, because I mean, I know we don't have time to actually get into every death mythology that's ever existed.
No, yeah, there are definitely similar themes. And okay, what's interesting is, like, so obviously Judaism is monotheistic. The angel of death apparently probably originated with a god, but that didn't fit in with Hebrew monotheism, so they applied that false god to, you know, an angel.
Yeah, well, but I mean, looking at it, our idea of monotheism and their idea of monotheism really aren't the same, because no, the Jews only worshipped one god and they only acknowledged one god as a real god, but they also acknowledged that the gods of the other cultures existed. They just weren't really god,
and that's where that comes.
Their god was the god of the other god.
And that's where that, I think, that demonic thing comes in.
Yeah.
And so, like I said, great conversation. But there is definitely one more legend that's going to blow your mind. And it all starts with Deuteronomy 34. So you want to read that?
Sure. Deuteronomy 34, 1-6 says, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, to all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the words of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day."
So hold on here, because I know what you're about to say. So I just want to point out, when Moses died, he wasn't called the greatest prophet, even though Jews consider him the greatest prophet to ever live. He was called the servant of the Lord. But beyond that, you know, because at the end of the day, you're not going to be called prophet, preacher, bishop. You're going to be called servant. But
That'll preach.
Anyway. He dies in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. Remember that. But what I love even more, before we get into all this, and he buries him. Where else in scripture is someone buried by God himself?
Baptism.
Well, yes, but like, I mean physically.
Baptism.
Physically.
Oh, okay.
No one is buried by God except Moses.
Yeah.
And according to ancient Jewish legend, which again should only be regarded as legend,
I love our disclaimer.
The death of Moses was tender and full of God's compassion. And so here's what happens. They take the phrasing according to the word of the Lord, but its literal translation says upon the mouth of the Lord. So, and I looked it up. The literal translation is upon the mouth of the Lord. So when the angel of death, Samuel, came to Moses. So he comes to Moses and he says, "Give me thy soul." Moses called to him, "Where I sit, thou hast no right to stand." And the angel retired, ashamed, and reported the occurrence to God, because he's an accuser. Again, God commanded him to bring the soul of Moses, and the angel went, and not finding him, inquired of the sea, of the mountain, of the valley, but they knew nothing of him. In the meanwhile, Moses' time was at an end. A voice from heaven resounded, saying, "Why, Moses, dost thou strive in vain? Thy last second is at hand." Moses instantly stood up for prayer and said, "Lord of the world, be mindful of the day on which thou didst reveal thyself to me in the bush of thorns, and be mindful also of the day when I ascended into heaven during 40 days, partook neither food or drink. Thou gracious and merciful, deliver me not into the hand of Satan." God replied, "I have heard thy prayer. I myself shall attend to thee and bury thee." Moses now sanctified himself, as do the seraphim that surround the divine majesty, whereupon God from the highest heavens revealed himself to receive Moses' soul. When Moses beheld the Holy One, blessed be his name, he fell upon his face and said, "Lord of the world, in love didst thou create the world, and in love thou guidest it. Treat me also with love, and deliver me not into the hands of the angel of death, Samuel." A heavenly voice sounded and said, "Moses, be not afraid. Thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward." With God descended from heaven three angels: Michael, Gabriel and Zag Ziegel. Zag Ziegel. Gabriel arranged Moses' couch. Michael spread upon it a purple garment. Zag Ziegel laid down a woolen pillow. God stationed himself over Moses' head. Michael to his right, Gabriel to his left, Zag Ziegel at his feet. Whereupon God addressed Moses, "Cross thy feet," and Moses did so. He then said, "Fold thy hands and lay them upon thy breast," and Moses did so. Then God said, "Close thine eyes," and Moses did so. Then God spake to Moses' soul, "My daughter, 120 years have I decreed that thou shouldest dwell in the righteous man's body, but hesitate not now to leave it, for thy time has run. I myself shall take thee from to the highest heavens, and let thee dwell under the throne of my glory." When Moses heard these words, he permitted his soul to leave him, saying to her, "Return to thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." God thereupon took Moses' soul by kissing him upon the mouth. Crickets from Larry.
All right. I'm looking forward to when you middle school me. And just to clarify, when I say middle school me, it's when Derek does like this divine magic trick that he has the capability of doing, that no matter how far I take the ridiculous rabbit trail we're going to go on, he just in like six words flips it back, puts it right back to where we need to be, and continues on like nothing happened. All right. First of all, to what day?
What do you mean, to what day?
To what day? Deuteronomy, to what day?
Oh, in Deuteronomy?
I know there's no answer, but like, no one knows the place of his burial to this day.
Oh, yeah, so...
Guys, we tell everyone that Moses wrote Deuteronomy.
So what ends up happening is, I think the writing style changes after like Deuteronomy 32. And... Yeah. Someone else wrote like the last few chapters.
I know, but I'm just saying, like, it. So one of my pet peeves, as I've gotten deeper into things and I've graduated from schools and I've done all this stuff, right, is that we say things that are mostly technically accurate to people because it's easier, but that they're not technically true. Like, Moses wrote the entirety of the first five books of the Bible.
He wrote most of it.
He wrote most of it, but clearly he didn't write all of it.
Clearly. But
and like, so one of those pet peeves that I have. And so like, I'm just like reading this going, how have I never noticed that? I mean, I probably have, but I never had a moment when I had an audience of anybody listening to me note that. So feel like it's noted. Okay. So to move on to our actual point of this episode. Okay. Why did he cross his legs? What was the point of this? Is there a symbology to the way that they said that they had him lay with his hands on his breast and his legs crossed? Like,
My first thought was like, it's probably just in a Jewish rite, the way they lay the hands like upon the breast,
Egyptians did.
Yeah, like the. Yeah, exactly. Because they're coming out of Egypt, so the only way they would know how to bury people was, you know. But
I'm gonna get in trouble for this.
And I know God said
you will need to edit this out, but like, is it like the water slide of death? Cross your legs, put your hands on your chest in a cross pattern, and go.
I feel like the greatest prophet to ever live deserves a little bit better than that.
Well, that's what I'm saying. And I only thought that because I'm like, what? I'm trying in my head to think of any time where anybody has ever told me to cross your leg, like any symbology I can think of crossing your legs and crossing your arms on your chest like that. And that's literally the only thing I could think of that I've ever heard of anybody suggest that like layout of your body in any way.
Well, here's the thing. It's probably more or less just the way they lay people when they die.
Yeah.
So obviously, like, this is all legend.
Well, and it could be go back to the Egyptians too, because they did just leave Egypt.
Yeah, but
so their burial practices probably were related.
But either way, like, first of all, I want to say, like, this story right here is more believable than the Abraham story. But
certain, like, aspects of it, definitely. He prayed, like, the 7,000 people back to life. What?
Yeah. No, it's, yeah.
So the other thing, my daughter, I know we mentioned this, but I feel like we should kind of clarify this for anybody listening. He called Moses my daughter.
Well, he called his soul, which, yeah. And from what I've read, like, in Jewish thought, is like the soul is always characterized
as female.
Yeah. So,
well, and we see that in some Christian writings, because the Holy Spirit is,
yeah,
personified female-ish.
Well, yeah. Yeah, no, and so it's just the same thing.
Yeah, it was just one of those things that caught my eye the first time, and I know we talked about it a week and a half ago, but I thought that it's something that we should probably...
Well, what I find interesting is that he says my daughter to Moses in this legend, but he says my son with Jesus. But anyway...
Yeah, and the other thing that I found interesting was the 120 years, which goes with the whole 40-40-40 mythology of Jesus or Moses's life.
So obviously, like, the Jews do believe that he lived 120 years, which is more believable, because we have record of people living that long. But, you know, it's few and far between, but a guy like Moses, you have to assume, like, God's going to let him.
Dude was awesome enough for God to send the angel of death to be like, hey, it's your time, and him just be like, nope.
Well, and that's the thing, like, it's obviously legend, but it's no less beautiful.
Yeah.
And what these stories do implore in either way is that death, Samuel particularly, can only take life at the will of God. And when he is given permission to destroy, he makes no distinctions between good, bad, rich, or poor. And here's the thing. Only six people are known to have died by divine kiss. The three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Miriam, Aaron, Moses. Which six is obviously the number of men, right? But beyond that, like, those are the six. And
then Samuel tried to take Jesus out with his own version of the divine kiss.
I really thought about
The thing is, like, well, but I'm not even saying, like, we don't have to go there. Like, go there. But I'm just saying, like, one of the things that interests me when we read all of this stuff is all the clear throwbacks in the New Testament to that. And it goes in line with kind of the whole... Jude quotes the Book of Enoch, and, you know, Paul references a whole bunch of Greek philosophy and stuff. And clearly there are things in culture that these men were affected by and changed by and thought. The other thing that got the preacher in me going was the idea that Samuel can only take the life at the will of God, but Abraham and Moses just went, no.
Are you Abraham and are you Moses?
No, but the spirit that lives within us is greater than what Abraham and Moses had.
You the organ.
So it's just a matter of, like, and I'm not saying, like, I'm better than Abraham or Moses. Not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that we don't realize the power and the authority that God actually gives us. Like, we don't, like, that whole myth that people say about, like, we only use 10% of our brains, which is total garbage, but we really only do use about 10% of our spiritual authority, if that.
Well,
don't even understand the stuff that God gives us the authority to be and to do, and what he has called us to give up and to do for him.
I have one more legend that I can tell you that bleeds into that, that I did not put in here. So David, before David died, he has this conversation with, like, I think it was with God. And he's like, you know, just tell me the day that I'm going to die. Like, tell me. And God's like, I'm not doing that. That's not how I operate. And so David was like, okay, fine. Well, at least tell me how I could delay it or like put it off. And God was like, look, as long as you're like studying the word, you know, reading Torah, all that, like, I'm not going to, the angel of death, Samuel, cannot bother you. And so David, on the Sabbath, every day he would get up, because like he believed it would be on a Sabbath. He asked God for it to be on a Sabbath. So every day on the Sabbath, he would read Torah for like the entire day. And then,
so awesome.
And then, like, what we find out, so like, he was sick unto his death, right? Like,
I was going to say, like, I mean, the Bible seems to imply that he literally couldn't physically heat his body.
Okay, but here's where this comes in. So what ends up happening is Samuel visits, but he sees him reading Torah. He's like, I can't do anything about that. And so he decides, like, I'm going to go make a noise in the tree, a rustling in the trees, and get, much like he did with Abraham, he's piqued Abraham's curiosity by appearing as an angel of light and then told him, this isn't my real form. He tricked Abraham. Right? And then you go a little bit further, and what you end up seeing is with David, he tricks David. And David steps out to his porch, slips on one of the steps, falls, hits his head, and he dies. And so Solomon is like calling to the rabbis, like, what do I need to do? And they're like, pull him into the shade. Let's figure it out from there. Because it was on the Sabbath. And so here's the thing. I said all that to get to this. Let's jump from Moses, Aaron, Miriam, Abraham. Let's jump over to Christianity. So let's fast forward a few hundred years and let's figure out like what early Christians believed, right? So when we look at the New Testament, where most of us often go is going to be Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. So when he opened the fourth, so this is Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beast of the earth. So we've already seen that God, used an angel to kill with a sword, to kill with famine, to kill with pestilence, and he's killed with wild beasts before because Elisha and the she-bears.
That's an awesome story, by the way.
Yeah. So with the horseman, Death, the horseman's name is Death, hell is following after him. And so this horseman is tasked with killing and bringing eternal damnation and terror, much like he's done since the beginning. But there are so many verses about death that I believe it gives us insight into what the apostles actually believed and thought. So I said all that to say this. Okay, so I gave us all this legend, all this lore to say this. So one such passage is Hebrews 2:14 through 15, if you want to read that.
Sure. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that though through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
So the devil here specifically refers to Satan, the false accuser. And what I find interesting is these themes are constantly popping up in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. So where we find Satan mentioned, we often find accusation, destruction, and death. But the last one is always at the permission of God. Yet the power of death is in the hand of Satan, according to the writer of Hebrews. So spiritual death, like so Satan is the first sinner, right? He tempted Eve first to sin. He's the one that got the angels to fall. Matthew Henry has some really great commentary on this, and it was so great that I was like, I'm not even going to try to like mess with it. I'm not even going to try to research any further. So I just want to read you what Matthew Henry said. Okay. So it says that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. The devil was the first sinner, the first tempter to sin. And sin was the procuring cause of death. And he may be said to have the power of death as he draws men into sin. The ways thereof are death, as he is often permitted to terrify the consciences of men with fear of death, as he is the executioner of divine justice, hailing their souls from their bodies to the tribunal of God, there to receive their doom, them being their tormentor as he was before their tempter. In these respects, he may be said to have the power of death. So first of all, does this sound familiar or at least similar to anything in the New Testament or anything that these Jewish rabbis and priests wrote about Samael or Satan?
Yeah.
It's 100% like same dude. So yes, his job is to accuse the brethren, attack, tempt, draw men into sin, and then kill them when permitted and drag them to their judgment before God and accuse them. Mm-hmm. At which point, according to Jewish rabbis, they believe Michael is there in this heavenly court trying to vouch for their souls. That's what the Jewish rabbis believe. But he continues on, because I don't want to just leave us with like, oh, well, death is Satan, right? So Matthew Henry continues, but now Christ has so far destroyed him who had the power of death that he can keep none under the power of spiritual death, nor can he draw any into sin, the procuring cause of death, nor require the soul of any from the body, nor execute the sentence upon any but those who choose and continue to be his willing slaves and persist in their enmity to God. So moving on to Hebrews 2, 16 through 18. Says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, talking about Jesus, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And I love that the writer here felt it necessary to say it is not angels that he helps, because the angels that chose the path of rebellion are irredeemable. They're gone. They're lost. They are part of the Satans that attack people and accuse them, but it's not angels. It's us that he helps by knowing everything, feeling everything that we feel, and thereby being tempted and perfect. His life has appeased the charge of sin. So Jesus has conquered spiritual death already. However, according to 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So people still die. So Revelations 20:11 through 15. Do you want to read that?
Sure. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
So what I find interesting here is that, is there a heavenly court? Is there Michael standing there with the accused, trying to vouch for them, trying to say, don't throw them in the pit. Look at what they've did. There's only a book.
Yes, but it also seems like, so taking it all to be mythological and then considering what Job said and what this says in John's vision, they seem very compatible with each other.
Yes, and that's kind of where I'm getting.
Which is crazy that Job's vision, Job's writing about the man, the generic man, mankind being at the brink of death and falling into the pit, but then a ransom is paid for his sin, and thus he's released and rejoices.
Yeah,
it very much is in line with this.
Yes, and that's the thing, like the heavenly court that we're seeing here, though, the accuser is gone.
Mm-hmm.
The accuser can't accuse anymore. So when we go to 1 Corinthians 15, so I see here that you have a question, like, does Satan falsely accuse or does he want to bypass God's grace and love? No, Satan, the thing is, like, we call Satan a liar. And we all know that he's a liar, right? But to be a liar, he has to tell the truth.
Yes. I that's another one of my pet peeves, is this idea that, like, I can't tell you how many times I've heard preachers be like, all you got to do to know the truth is hear what Satan says and do the opposite. I'm like, if that were the case, Satan would be literally the worst liar that's ever lied.
Yeah, and that's my thing. Like,
if all you do is play opposite day, like, six-year-olds bypass that.
But think about, like, legend. Yeah. The legend is Abraham is deceived, David is deceived. There's this record of deception in Judaism. And then we get to Christianity. It's
interesting that there's no record in the Bible of it.
That's true.
There's no scripture of, like, we say Satan is the father of lies, but when did he lie in the Bible?
Well, Jesus says that.
Well, yeah, I know, but I know Jesus says that he's the father of lies, but I don't think there's a recorded lie.
I think
there's recorded true statements that are used to imply false things, which are technically lies. But yeah, there aren't just outright made-up stuff. Like, there aren't things that we would consider lies. There's technical exceptions and things like that.
Like,
the best lies are technically true-ish, so.
Well, yeah, I mean, like, David wanting to take a census and Satan putting that in his heart is deception. It's a lie against the will of God.
Yeah.
And like, that's Satan's whole existence. It's his existence is evidence of a lie against the will of God. And that's kind of my thing with it.
Yeah, so I think the other thing that messes up that this seems to be pushing against in my head is the idea of the accuser feels like a prosecutor. And I don't think that's really what it means by that. But because that's the system that we live in, we try and fit it into that function.
Right.
So and it doesn't fit that, because that clearly wasn't, I mean, they were not referring to modern American judicial systems.
So what the definition of, like, in Greek, it's not really liar, it's falsifier. So falsifier can mean
takes the truth and makes it a lie.
Yeah. And
that does fit what he says a lot better than lie.
Yeah, and again, like, we lose that in translation. So, you know, here's the thing. Like, Satan, the heavenly court, like, as of right this minute, Satan doesn't have the power to go and accuse you because of the spiritual authority that the spiritual authority Jesus took when he conquered death over spiritual death, right?
Yeah.
But there is still death. And when we go to 1 Corinthians 15, we see when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, and some versions translate this death as Hades or hell or grave. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, first of all, death swallowed up in victory is quoted from Isaiah 25 and 8. Verse 55 is a direct quote from Hosea 13 and 14. So, sting here in Greek literally translates to poison. Much like the poison tip of the sword of Samael, who is again synonymous with Satan. So, but what is the sting of death? Sin. Who was tempted? Who tempted Eve in the garden? Satan. What is the limiting capacity of humanity? Death. And that's not how God intended it. Because it's important to note here that Paul is specifically speaking in this passage about the end of days. And because death wears your sting shows us the poison that once held us, that sin that brought death, and Satan who wields the power in his hand, he is disarmed forever at the end of days. When this corrupted humanity, which started in the garden, puts on the incorruptible. And with that, here's the thing. Satan, by all accounts and by all my research, is death. And I know that's very straightforward. And I know, like, I feel like I went around my elbow to get to my butt. But to be honest with you, we have so many misconceptions about what death is and the death angel and all of this. But here's the thing, and you're probably thinking, well, how is the angel of the Lord doing all that? Well, Satan was an angel of the Lord. He was a son of God. He's mentioned with the sons of God. But he didn't stop being a spiritual being when he fell. And the best part is that Satan, Samael, Azazel, Azrael, whatever you want to call him, he has no power over spiritual death. And the other good part about it is that at the end of days, death is swallowed up in victory. He's thrown into the lake of fire which is the second death. Death dies. And what is amazing is that, you know, we talk about how at the end of days, like, we'll be tried by fire. And, you know, fire removes impurities and it shows, like, what's actually going to stand. And Satan gets thrown into a fire, but that fire he can never come out of. Because everything that he's done, the falsifier, the accusing, everything that he's done cannot stand before the glory and power of God. And, you know, are there multiple Satans? Like, good ones, bad ones? Some Jewish rabbis think so. Are there multiple Satans? For sure there are. And to be frank, demons is maybe a little bit more ambiguous than Satans. Because what the Satans, you have the Satan, Lucifer, and then you have Satans, which act in the way that he does. And Satan being actually evil or not, like, God's servant that does bad things, but actually God's will, like, here's the thing, like, death wouldn't be a thing if Satan hadn't tempted Eve. And because Satan is still under the authority of God, he cannot act without the permission of God. That just shows how powerful God is. Like, we often raise Satan up to an equal with God, when in reality, all he is, he's still under submission to God. If he cannot take a life and accuse them unless God prevents it.
Yeah.
So we're trying to personify Satan. We're trying to personify the death angel. But the problem is that sometimes it's just straightforward. The destroyer, Jewish rabbis believe, was Satan. Samael. According to a lot of what Paul wrote, he too believed that. Otherwise, he wouldn't personify him as death.
Repeatedly.
John, the Revelator, obviously believed that. Otherwise, God wouldn't give him this massive vision about death itself being thrown into, as a horseman, and then being thrown into, you know, well, first of all, death is given permission to go out and kill, and then being thrown into a lake of fire. So you can say, like, well, all these legends and lore, like, what do they matter? Apparently to the apostles, a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, it's interesting how we wonder sometimes where they got some of these ideas from. And it turns out there's a whole bunch of things that they thought and wrote about and knew that explain where they got some of these ideas from.
Yep.
Like, but they didn't invent it themselves. You know? I think that's the big thing, and that's why we called this, you know, Secrets of the Damned, because there's all these secrets in these mythologies, and they're things that are, that we think of as scary, and that we think of as different, and that we think of as hard to talk about. I mean, how death is hard to talk about.
But you know what's
nobody weird, that's though? Gone through it, really, like, nobody that has actually gone through death and actually experienced whatever there is has come back.
Well, you know what's weird? I was scared that, like, this would, like, be really weird for me to study. I was scared that it would, like, creep me out and, like, make me feel some kind of way. be honest with you, it didn't make me feel that way at all.
Yeah, it's weird. Like, to let you behind the curtains, we totally recorded this one first just because talking about Satan for an hour is not a fun bedtime activity.
Yeah, no, but like
I feel good right now. Like this has been really eye-opening in a good way, which is weird.
Yeah, no, like it, like the whole time I'm studying this, all I'm thinking is this is so interesting
that yeah.
all of these Jewish lores feed into what I believe about the personification of death.
And the thing is it neuters his power so entirely from the falsehoods of our cultural understanding of him. Like, one of the things that I saw that was I thought was interesting was that Samael was seen as a prince of Rome by the Jews.
Yep.
And so by the time that Christianity started moving to Rome, so by the time even of the Book of Revelation, Samuel was seen as a guardian angel and prince of Rome. Hence all the imagery of the beast and the beast in the colors of Rome with the seven hills and all of that stuff. That's why that was.
We don't realize how much this feeds into it.
It cuts the legs out from under all the scariness that our culture has ever given Satan. Like, the secret of the damned that we're talking about this week is that Satan has zero power. He has no authority at all.
Yeah.
Like, he's not an enemy of God. There isn't this great almighty arm wrestling match in the cosmos between Satan and God. No. Satan is a petulant servant that can't follow orders except for the simple fact that he has no choice but to do exactly as he's told.
And the only thing that he can do is, you know, make truth into
play
the lie.
A trick.
Trick. Deceive. Get you to fall and then try to drag your soul to hell with permission of God and make your life a living hell by you knowing that you're a sinner, and if you die, you will go to hell.
Oh, now I want to look into Loki.
Well, here's the thing. Next week, we got another myth coming up that I am very interested in talking about. The Sea of Reeds.
The Sea of Reeds.
So, we're going to talk about, I guess, how that connects to the afterlife and the pit and other stuff and
how a couple million people pass through it somehow. But you're gonna have to listen next week to find out what that means.
Yeah, listen next week.
So, we'll see you next week, Wednesday.